Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, chapter 12, we looked at last week, and we saw in chapter 12 the cosmic combat between the devil and Christ, and that the devil had turned his ire upon the church, and that the church is protected and so on. We saw that in chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, this morning, we were introduced to two figures. We've been introduced to the dragon. We were then introduced to the sea beast, and then the land beast. We will be introduced to another villainous figure. He is called the false prophet. We haven't been introduced to him yet, but will be. And throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, through chapter 20, what we will see from John is he introduced as the dragon, the sea beast, the land beast, the false prophet. They will be dispatched in chiastic order. The false prophet, the sea beast, the land beast, the sea beast, and then the dragon. Okay, so you can see that there is a poetic, a literary structure to the book that seems to be very clear. All right, so in chapter 13 then, we introduce those two beasts. Now we introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that in this instance here, as he is first introduced, he is standing. He's standing upon Mount Zion. Now we know from the descriptions that he dwells, he walks among the candlesticks, that he sits down at the throne, he takes his seat by God Almighty. But here he is seen, and can I put it this way, he is making his warrior's stance upon Mount Zion. Because the sea beast and the land beast, those two entities energized by the dragon, they have drawn out their sides. They have drawn the line in the sand, and they are ready to do battle with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so our Lord Jesus Christ presents himself here as standing on Mount Zion, ready to do battle with the beast and the false prophet. The stage has been set, and now we have the introductions to the players. And we're going to see a partial bringing to an end of the conflict. But as chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 work out, we will see the dispatching of all of Christ's enemies as that plays out now, leading up to 20, when the devil and his angels will be thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so that's the rest of the book, is from different angles, from different perspectives, the drawing out so that we might have an understanding of this cosmic or spiritual struggle, war that is taking place. So we see him then, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him, having 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. We're not left to guess about the identity. It is his father, he is the lamb, and he's with the 144,000. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, standing upon Mount Zion, poised as the leader of the armies of God, the captain of the hosts of Yahweh. And so here he is, poised and ready to do battle. Just as we have seen in the battles of the Old Testament in the days of Joshua, who goes out first with the army? The singers. Of course, the ones who give praise. So notice, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And so, in the battle that proceeds, remember that the musicians go first, the ones who offer praise, just as in Joshua's day, right? What do the priests do? They surround the city, Jericho. I knew it would come. Jericho, and who goes first? That's right. The priests with their trumpets offering praise. The same thing here. This we are arraying ourselves for battle, and so the harpers go first. And don't think of these harps as this is a New Testament regulation to use harps, and that a piano is just a harp laid on its side, and you hear all these kinds of arguments. This is simply in Old Testament format, in Old Testament understanding, something that these folks would understand. Remember, the temple is still standing. We're before 70 AD here. And so what they're understanding is the days of Joshua, and we're ready to do battle, and who goes first? Those who give the praise. All right, so then notice that this is a new song that they sing, and it is the song of the elect. We're looking now behind the veil. God is giving up a little bit of His own perspective here. The only people able to learn this song are the 144,000. This is that spiritual praise that only the true believers of God are able to offer. And this is the praise that goes forth before this army as it prepares itself to do battle. Now we describe the 144,000 in verse 4. First of all, they are spiritual virgins. Doesn't mean they're actual, literal, physical virgins. They are spiritual virgins. It says they are not defiled with women. What is meant by that is that they have not apostatized from the Lord their God. Secondly, they follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Remember that this author is the same author that wrote the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And in John 10, we hear what? I call my sheep, they come, and they follow me. So this is the same thing. We're talking about those true believers of Christ. There is a distinction being made here. We are talking about the elect. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now don't think the 144,000 being some literal number that is the first fruit of the entirety of the elect. Think of it this way, rather, that the 144,000, speaking of the entirety of the elect, is the first fruit of the entire race, testifying to the fact that the entirety of the human race belongs to God. It's that sense that they are the first fruit. Okay, and then they are the redeemed humanity. They are without guile. They are the true Israel, having the true confession of Christ, and they are no synagogue of Satan. So in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. All right, so now John sees something else. Verses 6 through 12. Another angel flying in mid-heaven, and he has a proclamation to make with a loud voice. Notice what he says. Fear God, give glory to Him. Sorry, first of all, what does he see? What does he have? Excuse me. He has the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. All right, so notice that John is very specific here. We're talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the right location of the preaching of the gospel? All those that dwell on the earth. There is no untoward location for the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is to go to every kindred, tribe, and tongue, to every place. And out of those 144,000 will come forth. So notice that this angel, and it's an angel flying in mid-heaven. I think most commentators would say that this is a representation of the preaching of the gospel, that the angel there, we ought to understand it more in that basic meaning of the term angel, a messenger, one who has a message, right? Like the angels of the churches in the seven churches there in chapters 2 and 3. And so remember, angels don't preach the gospel. Right, Cornelius in chapter 10 of the book of Acts is waiting to hear the gospel. He doesn't want anything else but to hear the gospel. He wants a preacher to preach to him. And an angel comes to him and says, Cornelius, I've got some great news for you. What's the news? Tell me, what's the good news? What's the gospel? Wait here. There's a man coming to tell you. Wait right here. Right? The angel doesn't take that office to himself. And so I think here we have the representation of the preaching of the gospel to every kindred and tribe and tongue. We don't have to worry about where the gospel ought to go. It ought to go everywhere. Now, what is the substance of that everlasting gospel? Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of the waters. Well, that's a pretty full-orbed gospel, isn't it? There's a lot going on there. It has more than just believe in Jesus Christ, or God has a wonderful plan for your life, or whatever. This has to do with what you become, who you are, the gospel power to change who you are, to bring life out of death, right? To change the heart. All of these things are included here, and save yourselves from the wrath to come. Isn't that what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? And remember that John was there as a hearer that day. See how all of these things fit together. All right, so then another angel followed, and he has another message. Babylon is fallen. Babylon. What is Babylon? Babylon is the epitome of the two beasts drawn together. Right? Remember Babylon of old. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. What was it? Was it a church? Yes. Was it a state? Yes. Who did they worship? The emperor and his statues. It was not only a state institution, it was an institution where church and state were mingled together. The two beasts of the last chapter represent the fullness of what Babylon is. That beast-like quality in the church and in the state, that tyrannical quality that usurps the authority of Jesus Christ and sets itself up as the object to be worshipped instead, whether in the church or in the state. And so notice here that we're looking to the end when Babylon will fall. Her fall is such a foregone conclusion that here we hear Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the fornication there, we ought to understand, is a spiritual fornication, an idolatry from the rightful recipient of all of our praise, of all of our worship, of all of our loyalty. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, when something, no matter what it is, rises up in your thoughts, in your affections, in your dependency, and takes the place of Christ in your thoughts, it becomes an idol. In our day, the state can become an idol. How can the state become an idol? When people look to the state to provide for them food and shelter and health and wealth and everything else that they need. The state was never designed to do that. Not by God. That's a beast-like state that arrogates to itself divine prerogatives and so on. Okay, so then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, receive the mark in the forehead or in the hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented, and so on. Let's first of all divide between the humanities here. There's the 144,000 that worship God, and then the rest of humanity that worship the beast, and there's nobody in the middle. Remember and never forget that the gospel, humanity, the way the Lord proclaims it in his word, it is indeed binary. It is antithetical. Either we believe in the true God or we are idolaters. There's no middle ground. There's no safe neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland. Right? You're either one side or the other. And so those that do not worship Christ, they worship the beast. One or other manifestation of the beast in the church or in the state, and they take the mark in their forehead. Remember, the name of God is written on the forehead of the 144,000. The name of the beast is written on the rest. All right, so then we hear about their eternal end. Now, these are hard truths, but they are biblical truths. And so what does the prophet, the apostle, tell us here? The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So much for Jesus weeping that he must send people to hell. Instead, what we see is our Lord observing, superintending the process. He is the judge. And so notice that the smoke of their burning ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. While there are a growing number of evangelicals today denying the reality of eternal judgment and eternal torment, the Bible is very clear. This is not simply a figure. This is going to be reiterated by the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel and in the gospels. And, you know, Christ has a very picturesque way of saying it. He says, it's the place where their worm doesn't die. You know what that means? We don't really know what that means because we don't think about death is not the same open process to us as it was in those days. What happens? You die, your body goes into the grave, and then the worms come and eat you, and then they die. Not a delightful process to think about, but pretty much the process. When it says that their worm does not die, what we understand from that then is that they are always there being tormented. Notice that the smoke of their burning ascends up forever and ever. We want to think of that eternal olah, that eternal sin offering. Here the worshiper is not, there is no substitute. They have no substitute for their sins. They have not called upon the name of Christ, so they must suffer the punishment of their own sins. But notice, because it is an eternal God, the anger is eternal, and the smoke of their burning must be eternal. It is ever going up and never exhausting the wrath of God. This is a place where patience has no virtue. There is no change to this estate. This is why when the everlasting gospel is being preached earlier in this chapter, it says what? Flee from the judgment to come. It's a terrible place that no one truly wants to go. So then, whoever received the mark of the name of the beast or his image, they have no rest day or night. The smoke of their burning ascends up forever and ever. And here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and that in contradistinction to those who are cast into eternal torments. All right, so then, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And so we see that not only in their life, but in their death they are separated. In their life, they are with Christ on Mount Zion, the 144,000. They keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Christ. They are not defiled with spiritual fornication. There's no guile in their mouth. Not so with all those who follow the beast. They are the offspring, truly, of Satan, like Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 8. But the patience of the saints is, blessed are they which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So in death also they are separated. All right, so then in verse 14, we have another look at this. verse 14 begins with, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. A sharp sickle. A sickle for reaping. Right? And so now we have the Son of Man reaping here. one like unto the Son of Man sitting on his white cloud, coming to reap. Well, the white cloud, white purity, cloud judgment. Remember that. Don't think, okay, heaven is like, you know, these wispy clouds flowing along, people sitting on them. That's not what's being said here. It's not the picture. The picture is cloud, right judgment, white cloud, right pure, pristine judgment, righteous judgment. Understand it like that. And then the sickle is that which he uses to reap. Now notice that there are different reapings going on from here to the end of the chapter. In the first portion, Christ reaps, and he's going to reap those that belong to him. He's going to draw his saints to himself. Then the other angels come along, and they begin reaping. They also have a sharp sickle, and when they do their reaping, it is a reaping unto judgment. And so we see that in the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And when God's winepress of his wrath is pressed out, we're supposed to understand it's an amount of wine that no man can measure. 1,600 furlongs up to the depth of the horse's bridle. Now I know that historians have attempted to make something of that. It's simply that we understand the depth of God's wrath, the width of it, the breadth of it, because he is an eternal God and eternally holy. This is how we get confused, right? We confuse the patience of God for something less than, you know, that he is something less than holy. We think about it, and we've talked about this before, but we've talked about those sins that rise up from the earth like, you know, like a foul stench that rises up, and they are grievous in the nose of our God. And those go up all the time, day after day, year after year, century after century, eon after eon. And God continues in patience because he is awaiting the day when he will gather that last elect soul to himself. And so he continues in patience. And the unbelieving world mistakes patience for complacency. And that is a terrible calculus to make. That is an error from which you do not recover except you repent. We must not mistake the patience of God, the long suffering of God, for complacency. Chapter 14 reminds us that there is a time coming when God will be patient no more. And he will send his angels and they will reap. And when they reap, those unbelievers will be cast into the vat of the wine of his indignation, which will run like a river, deep as horses' bridles, 1,600 furlongs long. So then, this passage speaks of, in very short order, the protection of the people of God, the ultimate demise of the people of the beast, and that this battle has a most secure end. We're setting up the players here in chapters 13 and 14. In then 15 through 20, we will watch as the Lamb rises up and one by one by one dispatches his enemies. And that's what we see for the rest of the book. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.